According to his promises, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can hold off on turning anywhere in the Scriptures if you'd like. We will be in Exodus tonight, but we may be elsewhere for the question and answer portion. Otherwise, we will be in Exodus 13 as we get started. I want to read very quickly. I read this yesterday morning, so it'll be repeat for a couple of y'all. Received a letter from a fellow by the name of Floyd Krause, who was a deacon in the church where I grew up for many, many years. He no longer is a deacon, but he was for over 20 years, and now his son is a deacon. And a lot of good thoughts here. I'll read this very quickly. To our friends, neighbors, and customers. He's in real estate, and he sends this out not just to family and friends, but also to customers. 2001 is a year to remember. Some people will relate to September 11th and the events that continue to this day. The Krause family, if it were not for God's grace and supply, would want this to be a year to forget. The first 3 months of 2001 had us dealing with my mother's leukemia. On the dark, rainy night of April 1st, our oldest son, Darren, shattered his wrist while ministering to juvenile offenders at Maple Lane School. A few days later, Mom went into the hospital. On April 11th, she passed away into the presence of Jesus. While Darren was having surgery on his wrist at the University of Washington Hospital, I was making funeral arrangements for Mom. June came and my cousin passed away. July came and our grandnephew's life ended after just 9 hours. September followed and our lives changed, not just on 9/11, but Darren's ability to continue in the prison ministry was brought into question. Eventually it would end, at least in the form we had come to expect. Then in November, serious issues involving my brother arose. Through all of this, Carla has suffered with health issues that have baffled us and the doctors. Carla is his wife. You might conclude from all this that we are feeling a little sorry for ourselves. If it were not for God's help, you probably would be right. Mom is gone, but the legacy she left brings joy and smiles to many people. Darren's accident opened many opportunities for telling of God's faithfulness. We have the joy of knowing our grandnephew is in heaven, plus God brought Rebecca, an abandoned Vietnamese orphan baby, into our lives. Her proud mother, Pam, allows her to call us Nana and GP. Darren's prison ministry is currently on hold, and we do not know where that path will lead. The issues with my brother are not resolved, but I've spent more time with him in the last month than I'd spent with him in the past year. Carla's health seems to be turning better as the doctors try new things. In other words, no matter how heavy the load may seem to be, we have a loving God who provides for us each day. And he goes on to describe a few other things about what they're doing, where they're living, and so forth. What Darren's doing at the Family Christian Store and seeking his place in God's plan. Ken and Lisa and Benton are still in Edmonds. Let's see. He's now a deacon at Evergreen Baptist Church. They're both involved in the Awana ministry. And we all participate in various activities at Evergreen Baptist Church in Shoreline. In any event, I wanted to share that with you. This is a family I grew up with. And Ken and Darren, the two sons that were mentioned, are my age or a little bit older. And just an example of God's faithfulness in the life of a family that he's now trying to communicate across the generations. And as he has stepped aside, and now the younger generation comes along, and his son is a deacon, and it's just one blessing after another. And I wanted to share that for you here tonight. All right. Thursday night is our question and answer night. What do we have? Anything at all? I'm sure nothing was complicated on Sunday or Tuesday when we dealt with Passover or we dealt with the plagues of Egypt. Moses and Midian or Jethro, the priest of Midian. Anything at all? All right. Miss Edwards. It does make a little sense. In our mind, Moses sent frogs and then Satan's servants made even more frogs. What did that prove? Don't they have enough frogs? See, aren't they miserable enough? But it does go back to the insanity of the satanic rebellion. He has never tried to defeat God. He has never tried to overthrow God. But from the very beginning, the adversary has determined to make himself like the Most High God. In other words, to declare that he can do absolutely everything God can do. And so rather than trying to, you know, Moses sends frogs and these guys try to get rid of the frogs, Moses sends frogs and these guys send frogs too. because they are trying to prove the fact that the adversary can do anything God can do. It's part of his insanity from Isaiah 14 that says, I will be like the Most High God. Yeah, by that point of time, though, the boils had gotten to the magicians and they physically were not able to continue any longer. And they disappear after the boils. Yeah. So, good question. Janet, you had a question.
All of these plagues that happened, what was the period of time from
one to the end of it? The time period on the plagues, it's not exactly clear. We do know that a week goes by after the plague of blood, and then there are some few other clues throughout the passage that kind of give us the idea, like there'll be a phrase on the next day or in the morning, so you can kind of gather that at least probably 2 weeks or 3 weeks have gone by, but it does have every appearance that it all takes place within a month.
Well, the reason I ask that is it talks about the livestock dying.
Uh-huh.
And then the hail comes and kills the livestock.
Ah, yes. We talked about that a little bit. Difference between livestock in the field and livestock that are not in the field, and also critics have attacked it and tried to saying, well, if all the animals died, then who was pulling the chariots when Pharaoh goes chasing them out of there with the chariots, you know? And part of that just gets into the difference between domestic livestock like your cattle and your sheep and your goats, and the difference between a workhorse and a chariot horse, for example. It's really not a difficulty when you look into it. Plus, the diseases in Exodus 9:3 are specifically on the livestock which are in the field. Horses, those would be farm horses or work horses, donkeys, camels, herds, and flocks. Yeah, so that deals with their economy more than some of the other animals. Plus, we know Goshen was spared, and those that were not in the field were spared, those in barns and so forth. So, good questions. Okay, well, let's get right back into it then. Exodus chapter 13. By schedule, I want to cover 14 through 20 tonight, but we didn't quite get to 14 on Tuesday, and I want to make sure that we are up to speed on that. So let's look at chapter 13 for the moment. We, on Tuesday night, dealt with the tremendous miracle of the Passover, the final plague, the most terrible plague, the death of every firstborn, and the provision God made for the deliverance of Israel in that by the application of the sacrificial lamb, by the application of that blood on the doorposts, the angel of the Lord would observe that blood and would pass over the house and not wreak the vengeance. And of course, this is a remarkable picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Passover Lamb, who gave His life on the cross, and by view of His blood, the Father is very satisfied, very well pleased to pass over us in terms of the exercise of His wrath, because the penalty has been paid. And that we are condemned and we are guilty, but we are also paid up so far as the wages of sin is concerned. We have paid the penalty because Christ paid the penalty on our behalf. And so the Passover is a remarkable picture of that. The material that we covered in chapter 12 is very worthwhile, just reading and rereading and rereading again. And you have the text there and you have the study notes. Now as we move on into chapter 13, we have the actual deliverance and we have the first stages of their journey. And so that's where I want to pick it up. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. The whole concept of firstborn is very important as far as God's revealed scripture is concerned because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He is the celebrity of the universe. And so everything that highlights firstborn to the Father highlights Christ. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. The application for us, Israel was to never forget their redemption, although they did. No sooner did they get through the Red Sea, they start grumbling about the bitter water, and we're going to see that tonight. But they should have always looked back and remembered that miraculous deliverance. Problem with believers today is so often they look back, or they fail to look back, and they forget about their salvation. They forget about their deliverance from bondage, and they lose track of the grace that saved them, the grace that redeemed them, and then they get prideful and start to think they have somehow earned and deserved something. On this day in the month of Abib, it says in verse 4, you're about to go forth. And it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. The Passover is going to be a perpetual memorial from this day forward. Also keep in mind, they're not just leaving Egypt. They're going to the land of Canaan. It's always very important that in the will of God, I think a lot of times people run from things and really have no clear idea of where they're going to. And all they're doing is just simply running. And they're saying, well, I don't like it here, it's miserable or whatever, I have problems, and so I'm running. The issue is not necessarily leaving Egypt as much as, on an equal basis, going to the land of promise. Going to a place in the will of God. And so it goes on down through there. Verse 11, talking about the redemption of the firstborn. And verse 14, and it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It is so important that we pass on what we've learned to our children, to our grandchildren, to the next generations. So important that we have the older generations to pass on their wisdom, the blessings of what they have gone through, the testings that they've endured, so that they can encourage we who are younger. It always amazes me at groups, churches, and other groups that try to break everybody down into small groups and put them in age categories, and all they're doing is disallowing the Lord's plan designed to allow the older to encourage the younger. And likewise, to allow the younger to encourage the older, because they need it too. The older wants to know that it was worth it. The older wants to know that there's going to be younger generations to come along after them to carry on the colors, to carry on the work. Very important. So in the instruction for the little ones is vital. And it's a problem because they didn't totally fulfill this. That Exodus generation died in the wilderness. The wilderness generation came along, and they failed to learn a lot of ways by the example of their parents. Now they set forth in verse 17. And when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Very important. Of course, there are a couple of maps in your handouts. You can kind of see there on the top of page 14. But as the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea is like thus, and you got the Red Sea here. This is Egypt. This is Canaan. This is where they're headed. In between here is the land of the Philistines. They were on the coast. There were a bunch of raiders that had been coming in and had started to come in a little earlier, and were still in the process of coming in. They'd come in a succession of waves over the next three centuries. Very violent. And so, even though this is the shortest route to follow the coastal road and come on up to Canaan, that's not the way the Lord took them. It's not the way the Lord took them. He knew they couldn't handle it yet. He knew they didn't have the capacity for that kind of conflict. That's the shorter road, but the road he did not take them on. Again, verse 17, even though it was near, for God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. So he doesn't take them the short route, he takes them in a more southerly direction. Eventually, of course, they're going to end up here because this is the land flowing with milk and honey. Very important, though, as the Lord charts our course, he's the one that knows best. We're commanded to run with endurance, the race that is set before us. We don't pick out the race. He picks it out for us. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death and we have no fear. Why? Because he's there with us. Sometimes it's a path we may not have necessarily chosen for ourselves, but he chose it for us. And that's an important issue. So he does not lead them through the way of the Philistines. He takes them through the wilderness to the Red Sea. Also in verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. They've been sitting there in Egypt in a mummified sarcophagus now for 400 years. But he made them swear that they would not bury him there. So they carried the bones with them. And they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. This is wilderness journey stage number one. stage number one, and you have this in your notes. Right now we're at the bottom of page 13 or the top of page 14. Keep in mind that the route that they travel is sovereignly chosen. Sovereignly chosen. Sovereignly chosen. I haven't gotten to the cloud and the pillar yet, but we'll get to that there shortly. Sovereignly chosen. They march out in battle formation. They don't have the training or experience for war, but they're going to learn. They're going to learn. Israel carried the bones of Joseph, as they promised to do, and then the Exodus route. Now keep in mind, these study notes, just like with the selection of the pharaohs, just like with the dating of the Exodus and so much, there is a lot that is open to question still. There is a lot that archaeologists divide over, although I think they're pretty consistent. When you sort out your conservative scholars from your liberal scholars, I think a very clear pattern emerges. But that's something else. All right? I'm not going to track every leg of the Exodus, but you'll see on page 13 there, under point 7, this is back from chapter 12, the Exodus route, leg number 1 from Ramses to Sukkoth, occurs apparently all in one day. 600,000 men of Israel depart. When you total in the women and children and so forth, it's population 2 to 2.5 million, even up to 3 million, depending on how many women and children you tack on to the count of men. Sometimes they use a rule of 5 to 1 just as a rule of thumb, in which case we're dealing with 3 million total people. They were also accompanied by an unknown number of non-Jews that are called a mixed multitude at the end of chapter 12, verse 38. That is often overlooked. Quite a few of these Egyptians saw the wonders and the works of God and actually got saved, actually believed in the Lord. The mixed multitude, not just Egyptians, but Cushites and most likely other races and branches of people that were accustomed to working in Egypt. We're going to see later on Moses marries a Cushite woman, and that causes some controversy. But they depart with a mixed multitude. So that's wilderness journey number 1 from Ramses to Sukkoth. Wilderness, the leg of the Exodus number 2 is this one here now, from Sukkoth to Etham. The specific sites are not totally verified by archaeology, but we don't have any problem, I think, just taking the text for what it says. Now, their guidance. Let me read the rest of chapter 13. Verse 21, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So very clear guidance. When the cloud moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. When it stopped for a long time, they made camp. When it lifted up, they broke camp. When it moved, they followed it. To the left, to the right, and so forth. It'd be kind of fun if that's the way things work nowadays, wouldn't it? You know? If I wake up when the fire gets bright and it wakes me up, and then I open my closet and there's a glow around the shirt I'm supposed to wear, a glow around the pair of pants I'm supposed to put on. You know, and just kind of follow the little glow, the little cloud everywhere I go. If I can't make up my mind what cereal to eat, you know, the cereal box can have a little glow around it. All right? Well, such guidance is pretty simple, pretty childlike. It's like taking a little child by the hand and leading him through where he's supposed to go. We don't have that kind of guidance today. We're expected not to need that kind of guidance today. We live our lives according to the revealed Word of God. However, as he led them forth, with a very clear leading of his power. There could be no doubt that he was the one doing this. And there could be no doubt that they're in the will of God. When you know you're in the will of God, that's a blessing. You know you're where you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to be doing. And you may not know how it's going to turn out, but you know it's right, and so you know it's going to be all right as all things work together for good. So they have very clear guidance. Sovereignly chose to have Israel avoid the northern road along the Mediterranean. This is on the right-hand column now of page 13. They were not yet ready for that test. He won't test you beyond that which you're able to bear. They weren't ready for that Philistine test yet. So he didn't take them that way. He led them around by the way of the wilderness to the Yamsuf, the Red Sea. Now, a lot of scholars have had a lot of trouble with that, and they've tried to turn it into the Reed Sea because the Suf is a reed and so forth, and they call it the Sea of Reeds, and you may have that in your footnote. whether you call it the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds, it doesn't matter because they both refer to the same body of water. they refer to the body of water that today in modern times is called the Red Sea. And I gave you some vocabulary information there. Suf can refer to the reeds or the rushes, but it could also refer to the uttermost limit, to the extent, to the furthest, or to the border. Suf as a verb meaning to come to an end or to cease, in which case the Yam Suf would be the farthest sea. The farthest sea. In the Egyptian context, that would be the preferred etymology. He would refer to the farthest sea as opposed to the nearer sea, which is the Mediterranean that the Nile flowed into. In any event, you can render Yam Suf either way. We have no question as far as what the body of water is. By the time it gets into the Greek text, not only the Septuagint, but also of the New Testament, it's called Tain Eruthron Thalasson, which is very clearly Red Sea. You can't translate it any other way. The term Eruthros is the Greek word for the color red. And so there was really no doubt on that. Now, scholars have come along and tried to doubt which portion of the Red Sea was actually parted. And they've speculated that the Red Sea stretched further north than it does in present time. As you look at the map there on page 14, you'll notice the Red Sea has two branches that stick up, like two arms lifted up. One that it lifts up to the left, one that lifts up to the right. To the left or to the west, you have the Gulf of Suez. To the right, you have the Gulf of Aqaba, both of which are considered part of the Red Sea. And speculation is that the Gulf of Suez stretched further north then than it does today. You see a collection of lakes just to the north of that are called the Bitter Lakes. And they speculate that back in those days that those two were underwater and part of the Red Sea. And so there's been a lot of guesswork that was where the waters were parted, that's where they passed through and so forth. That's not where I accept the crossing, but that's where some scholars accept the crossing. We're going to see that my understanding of the archaeology and my understanding of the text is that the portion of the Red Sea that was actually parted and where the actual miraculous crossing occurred was in the Gulf of Aqaba to the east, and that actually Sinai, Mount Sinai, is to the east of that gulf in Midian, as opposed to the traditional Mount Sinai, which is to the west of that gulf in the Sinai Peninsula. But we'll talk about some more of that also. All right. One thing to keep in mind, though, with all the other debates about the Red Sea, there's a scripture passage in 1 Kings 9 and verse 26 that refers to the port of that Solomon built his ships on as the Red Sea, and that was the Gulf of Aqaba, the port of Gizion Eber there at the northern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba. And the Bible calls that the Red Sea. So others have gotten kind of skeptical, saying, well, you can't consider that a part of the Red Sea. But the Bible does. The Bible does. All right, you see there under point C, as Israel marched, they marched in battle formation. They had no training or experience in war, but they're going to learn. They're going to very quickly get on-the-job training. You know, believe it or not, while they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, the Egyptians didn't let them learn how to use swords and weapons and how to march in formation, or they didn't teach them military tactics. Can you imagine such a thing? Well, of course, it's obvious. You don't arm your slaves. You don't teach them how to fight. That just leads to problems. So you've got a bunch of slaves and they're freed, but they don't know how to fight. That's okay because the Lord's going to teach them. The very first lesson they need to learn is that the battle is the Lord's. And they learn that with their backs to the Red Sea and with seemingly no way out in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 14. It's the lesson that David taught us when he faced Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:47. He said, the battle is the Lord's. I'm not worried about that giant. I'm not fighting the giant. The Lord is. So there's their first lesson. It's also interesting to consider on the provision of that cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, that they did travel day and night on the initial stages. That the cloud provided shade in the heat of the day, while the fire provided heat in the cold of the night. If you ever spend any time in the desert, you'll be amazed how cold it is at night, even though it's been blistering hot during the day. And both cloud and fire provided clear direction to follow. All right, now let's take a look at chapter 14. This is leg number 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back, shuv, turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, and you shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And it's very right. We were skirting the land of the Philistines, and then they made a crazy turn and headed south and southeast. And of course, Pharaoh would think that they were lost. by making such a goofy turn. Plus, they come to a dead end where they have no place to turn other than the Red Sea. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. He took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with the officers over them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. So he assembles his armored divisions and out he goes. It's fascinating that history records and the archaeology has found that Egypt had a chain of hilltop forts and lookout towers that they would communicate using the sun. They would reflect signals with sunlight and big mirrors up on the top of these towers, and they can communicate messages all up and down the Sinai Peninsula. And so obviously when Israel takes their turn and goes the wrong direction and heads towards that dead end, Pharaoh gets word of it and understands that he has them in a trap. And so out they go. Verse 9, the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal, or across from Baal Zephon. In your charts and maps, the diagram of this has them crossing the northern end of that peninsula, which was actually a Midianite trading route, by the way, and then taking that unexpected turn to the southeast and coming to the Red Sea. The picture below that, in the bottom right of those four windows there, it's kind of hard. The photocopies came out kind of dark. But there is a narrow wadi, there's a narrow river valley that takes you through the hills onto this beach area. It is totally surrounded by hills. You could theoretically move to the north along the beach and get around the hills, with the exception of the fact that about 10 miles north of there is an Egyptian fortress. And so the only way out is either to march north and storm the fortress or to return back up the route that they came. And that's the route the chariots are coming. So they are trapped at the Red Sea. They are trapped at the Red Sea. Locations are uncertain for Pi Hahiroth, the place where the sedge grows. Migdol is a tower, which refers to the fortress. Baal Zephon, lord of the north, was across the Red Sea. All right, so there's nowhere for them to turn. They have no hope. They have no answers in the human realm. So, verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. All right, now when you're filled with terror, are you going to make wise decisions? Of course not. You're going to make very poor decisions when your thinking is centered on mental attitude sin, when your thinking is forgetting the grace of God. So they become fearful and they cry out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" I love the sarcasm of their complaints. "Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'?" All right? Nobody likes "and I told you so," especially when they're lying about what they told them. "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." You know, sometimes we get that way too. Sometimes we get so fed up with the testing, so fed up with the conflict. You ever had that thought? Thinking, you know, if I was just an unbeliever, things would be a lot easier. And they want to go back to Egypt. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." Remember, the battle is the Lord. One of the most beautiful verses of all Scripture is right here in verse 13. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. All the passages in Ephesians 6 that tell you to stand fast, to put on your armor. Stand fast and see the deliverance of the Lord. See what He's going to accomplish today. The Lord will fight for you, it says in verse 14, while you keep silent. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of Pharaoh." Harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, though his chariot, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. And so it happens. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. There was the cloud along with the darkness, and it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. In other words, he's guarding their back. He's guarding their rear while they can march forward through the sea, and giving them the time to get through the sea before the chariots are let loose, and they get into the sea. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. Okay? It's also kind of interesting. They've done some underwater cartography on that portion of the Gulf of Aqaba and have found that there is a trough, like so, a couple thousand, I forget the depth of it, and there's another trough, like so, up in the northern end, but in between is a ridge, almost like a land bridge that crosses up there, that's within a couple hundred feet of the actual surface, as opposed to the deep troughs down below, both to the north and to the south. I've also seen coral reefs and pictures and things. There's a website there that you can look on and get some of the photographs and things that look awfully much like chariot wheels and so forth. And it's kind of some neat photography there. In any event, God does the work. God brings them out, not man. The salvation of Israel was a work of divine power, accomplishing what Israel could not do and providing a redemption from bondage with no turning back. Bottom line of the chapter. It was a work of God that Israel could not do, providing a redemption for which there is no turning back. They get through the other side of the Red Sea. The waters come crashing down, destroying all of the Egyptian chariots and the armies of Egypt. And there's no going back. The sea never reparts to let them go back. And even this faithless generation that dies in the wilderness, not one of them goes back to Egypt. We may be a failure in the Christian way of life. We may die in the wilderness before we can get to our eternal reward. But we will not lose our salvation because we cannot go back to Egypt. The typology of the text makes that very clear. Not only did Egypt give glory to God through their actions, but also Israel has the opportunity to see. Verses 30 and 31 here. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Very important. When you see the hand of God working in your life, tell somebody about it. Tell your husband, tell your wife, tell your children, tell your pastor, tell everybody that wants to hear about it. Tell everybody that doesn't want to hear about it. Just communicate it, because it's for the glory of Jesus Christ and it's for the instruction of these other people. See, not just Egypt learns from it, Israel learns from it, and even the Gentile nations learn from it, which you see in the next chapter, chapter 15, verse 14. They got a lot of fear and trembling. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chief of Edom, the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. The inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Why? Because they saw what happened to Egypt. They're learning by this example. The wrath of God is supposed to be instructive. And these guys are catching on pretty quickly because they know, oops, we're next. Remember, the demons believe and tremble. So, these are opportunities for instruction as well as blessing. All right, chapter 15, they're going to sing a song about it, the Song of Moses, and they celebrate. If God has worked in your life, He is worthy of that praise. And so they sing this song, and there's a lot in there. I'm going to let you read through that, but there's some highlights you've got to see on this. Exodus 15. Verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. His horse and His rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord is a warrior. Yahweh, the Lord, is His name. And talks about Pharaoh's chariots, and his army is cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. All right, now, was this simply a human event? Of course not. It gets on down to verse 11. It says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" All right, the Hebrew Elim refers to false gods in many passages, refers to angels in many passages, even refers to human beings in some places, if they're a mighty warrior or a king, a man of might. "But who is like you among the gods, the false gods, the fallen angels, O Lord?" This is a direct rebuke upon the power that said, "I will be like the Most High God." This is a direct rebuke upon the satanic power that empowered the magicians to try to thwart the power of God. "You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." And that's different than the waters crashing down on the human beings. This is "the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation." This was not just an earthly deliverance. This was a spiritual battle as well. You have the vocabulary there on the bottom of page 15. "The might of God's power and deliverance of man cannot be compared to any angelic being." The term El there, number 410, the Strong's Concordance, refers to God, the one true God, but it also refers to false gods, particularly when it's in the plural. It also refers to angels, especially fallen angels. The deliverance of Israel was not just a political, social separation of an earthly nation from out of another earthly nation. It was a spiritual battle with the servants of God fighting against the satanic servants of darkness. And we relate this immediately to Psalm 78:42. Psalm 78:42. We already saw on Tuesday when we were taking you through the plagues and showing you the work of the sorcerers, the demon-possessed sorcerers with their witchcraft. And we know it's a spiritual battle. Psalms 78. "They did not remember His power the day when He redeemed them from Satan," the adversary, "when He performed His signs in Egypt and His marvels in the field of Zoan. He turned the rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink." Going all the way down here to describe the deliverance out of Egypt. The deliverance out of Egypt against the Satan, the adversary. "The armies of Pharaoh were plunged under the waves, but the armies of Satan were swallowed by the earth." Swallowed by the earth. This is the language that describes the descent into Sheol, the prison for the demons as they are incarcerated. Swallowing by the earth. It's going to come up again in Numbers chapter 16, the rebellion of Korah, where the earth opens up and they descend alive into Sheol. Numbers 16, also Luke chapter 8 and verse 31, Christ is casting out demons and they're begging, "Please, please, don't confine us to the abyss." And then they say, "Can we please go into this herd of swine?" He says, "All right." And then they shove themselves into the abyss, plunging themselves into the water. The earth swallowing them up. Different language than the waters crashing down. The people were destroyed by the waters crashing down. The demons were banished as the earth swallowed them up. All right. "The destruction of Egypt has left the other Gentile nations quivering in fear." We saw that in Exodus 15:14-16. Philistia, Edom, Moab, see, they know they're next. And so they tremble. So it is with the demonic allies of the defeated fallen angelic armies. Colossians 2:15 and James 2:19. The demons believe and shudder. Colossians 2:15. That they are disarmed, defeated foes, according to Colossians 2:15. I'm going kind of quickly here because my time is coming up. All right. And you got Miriam leading her song there in verses 20 and 21. Now, did you get a sense when Moses was floating along in the basket and the sister was following from a distance and then Pharaoh's daughter pulled him out and she came running up and offered to go get a... I mean, did you get any kind of image in your mind as far as how old that girl was? Was there any picture painted in your mind? I kind of figure, 7, 8, 10, maybe, something like that. Maybe not a teenager yet, but because she'd be out working in the field. But a little slave girl, 7, 8, maybe, okay, 10 at the most. That's the picture I got anyway. She couldn't have been two or three or four, obviously, not to have that kind of a conversation with Pharaoh's daughter. So if she was, say, 8 or 10, that means she's now 90 years old. 90 years old, leading the singing and the dancing and the worship service. Sometimes we lose track of how old these people got real quick. All right? So it goes on. No sooner do they get out of the Red Sea, though, than look what happens here at the end of chapter 15. Verse 22, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And Marah means bitter, and so that's why they named the waters there bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." No sooner are they delivered out of bondage, and they're miraculously brought through the Red Sea, than they come to the first setback, the first bump in the road, and now they're going to complain. Now they're going to gripe about it. Because there was no water. It was bitter. What shall we drink? You can imagine. You have the notes there on this incident. But it is interesting how very quickly it can happen. It's very interesting how Peter can have a shining moment in one part of the chapter and then come crashing down in the next part of the chapter. And that's the way the Christian way of life works. If you think that you've had a tremendous victory and so the rest of the day is going to be easy, look out. That's the pride that goeth before the fall. Interesting information there on Marah. You can look over the vocabulary on that and how they grumbled at the lodging place. Real fun play on words there with the Hebrew loon, but I'll let you read through that. And he tested them regarding their willingness to obey his statutes. The first thing you want to observe, the first divine action that's recorded following the redemption is testing. Divine testing. Baby believers sometimes get shocked. Why am I going through this? Why am I going through that? Because they're getting their first taste of what testing is all about. From day one of the Christian way of life, it is testing. The testing of our faith. The walk that we're expected to pursue. Tragically, some folks were sold a bill of goods that, you know, just come to Jesus and everything's fixed. Have a good marriage, good family, no more problems, everything's great. And they're given kind of a flowery picture of millennial Christianity. And then they get saved and they find out things are a little bit different than that. There's some conflict, there's testing, there's problems, there's all these things going on. I think if you present a rosy bed millennial Christianity in your evangelism, you're doing them a very grave disservice. So the first divine action following the miraculous deliverance, the redemption of Israel, is testing. There he tested them. There he tested them. And he spelled it out. Follow my will, and these will be the blessings. Defy my will, and these will be the consequences. All right, they traveled from there to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Then chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation, the sons of Israel, came to the wilderness of Sin. Now, that's not sin like we think of the English word sin. It's just coincidence in the Hebrew name. Which is between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after the departure from the land of Egypt. And more grumbling. Why? This time they're hungry. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out in the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." This is so insane. And yet, why is it in our carnality, when we think back to the way things used to be, it's always better than it really was, you know, in our mind? Because our fallen mind makes it that way. Our fallen mind looks back to the way things used to be, and oh, it was wonderful, and oh, it was great. You know, no, they didn't eat bread to the full. They didn't sit by pots of meat. They were slaves living in hardship. But now they're just grumbling. They have no capacity for the blessings the Lord has. Did you bring us all the way out here to kill us? Now, if the Lord really wanted them dead, did he have to bring them through the Red Sea to do that? No. You know, the Red Sea could have crashed on them, or he could have plagued them to death in Egypt. He didn't do all these things just to bring them out here and kill them out here in private. So they grumble. And the Lord provides manna. It's a beautiful passage here on the provision of manna. God provides it. And He meets their every need. And it's sufficient for them on a daily basis. They were to gather it 6 days a week. On the sixth day, they were to gather a double portion because there would not be any on the seventh day. Although, of course, there's always some knucklehead that has to go out there and try it, you know. They were also told not to save any of it over for the next day. And obviously, there's going to be somebody there, too, that wants to try that. You know, see how it works. And then you get these worms that infest it and all the rest. It's a fun chapter, and you'll enjoy reading through it. But remember, just like with the Exodus, just like with Passover, everything from that first, from that Passover night has been painting a picture of Jesus Christ. From the sacrificial lamb and the spreading of that blood has been picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. As He has guided them through the wilderness, it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the light of the world, and we follow His guidance through the wilderness of life. As He parts that Red Sea, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. As He provides for them water, Jesus Christ. John chapter... So we have it. All right? You can look through chapter 16. Chapter 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. So it's not just bitter water. This time it's no water. So here's again the faithless people. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Aren't these the same arguments they had the last time and the time before and the time before that? Aren't they going to learn? You ever get frustrated with your children that make the same mistake over and over and over again? You wonder, when are you going to learn? Well, the whole reason God lets them do that is to teach you what He's doing with you. You know, aren't you ever going to learn? So, Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." And he strikes the rock, and out comes the water. And the place was named Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. And they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Remember this chapter. We're going to come back to it again. 40 years from now, we're going to come back to it again. And a new generation, same Moses, but new generation, and they're grumbling, there's no water, and the Lord tells Moses to speak to the rock when he comes to this test the second time. And Moses fails because he doesn't speak to the rock. He strikes it. In fact, he strikes it twice. And that's Moses' failure when we get to that event. But just remember this one for when we get to that point. Then Amalek comes out in verse 8. Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Guess what? Conflict. Angelic conflict. No sooner are you going to be saved and you're going to be tested with respect to your faith, are you going to trust in the Lord's provision? Are you going to trust in the Lord for your daily bread? Trust in the Lord for water? Once you get through with some of these basic introductory claim the promises and trust issues of faith rest, then you get your first taste of angelic conflict. Out comes Amalek in your first skirmish. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses... Ooh, that got real loud, didn't it? I kicked the volume level. I watch my feet. All right. The first battle. And Joshua's going out. The people of Amalek, you got some historical information there also on Amalek. By now we're on page 17 of the handout. In the right-hand column, point 2. While they were camped at Rephidim, the Amalekites attacked them. Amalek was a grandson of Esau, but he was not a son of that man's wife. He was a son of that man's concubine. I think I turned it down too low. He was not a son of Esau's son's wife, but a son of a concubine. So the Amalekites are not considered Edomites. He was not a legitimate son with a legitimate heirship. This is the first appearance of Joshua. We have not seen his name prior to this. But Moses said to Joshua, "Gather up your army and get to work." So our first appearance of Joshua. In times of crisis, God will lift up His chosen instruments. And sometimes you're quite surprised on who it happens to be. Sometimes you weren't expecting that particular person. But that's the person God lifted up to be with you in your hour of darkness. You didn't realize it. You kind of thought it was going to be somebody else, but they weren't there for you. Lo and behold, here's this person. Well, where'd they come from? God lifts the right person up at the right moment. The earthly battle ebbed and flowed depending on the strength of Israel's spiritual leader. Notice this, when Moses' arms got tired and the staff started to sag, then the battle went against the Israelites. But as his hands were held high with a staff, then Joshua was overwhelming Amalek. And we have that described here in verses 11 and following. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. And thus his hands were steady until the sun set. That's why you always have an advantage in corporate prayer meeting over your individual prayers. Because you get other believers to help hold your hand up. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. You know, our nation is going to prosper not based upon how strong our economy is, not based upon how strong our military is. Our nation is going to prosper based upon how strong our prayer is in local churches around this country. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." In other words, making recognition of what God has done and recording it to teach future generations. Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." And you got the history on that. It goes on down. Amalek continues to be a thorn in the side of Israel throughout the period of Judges. Saul had to deal with them, and then he spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites. David had to deal with them. And they finally weren't crushed until the reign of Hezekiah in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 43. Alright, chapter 18. We're back to Jethro again. Remember Moses left Jethro and said, "Let me go down to Egypt and see if my people are still alive." So now he shows up with 600,000 men and who knows how many women and children. Guess what? They're still alive. Here they are. Jethro, and we also know he's reunited with his wife that he had sent back at that circumcision event that we dealt with a little bit. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he had sent her away. That was that circumcision incident that we looked at in chapter 4. And her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I've been a sojourner in a foreign land." The other was named Eleazar, for he said, "The God of my father was my help." The Hebrew Eleazar means help, and El, of course, for God. "And delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. That is, he came with Moses' sons and Moses' wife. And he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. All right, real mysterious. We don't know exactly why Moses sent her away, but that circumcision event was evidently enough demonstration for Moses that she didn't have the spiritual capacity to go through the battle he was about to go through. And the only thing I'm left to determine, either that he sent her away from his leadership or she left in her rebellion. But I think the indication that she went back to her father-in-law and waited, and now she's being brought back to Moses, indicates that it wasn't necessarily her will, it was Moses' instructions. It says, he sent her back. And I think that's the biggest clue right there. We don't have all the details on it, but certainly it was at Moses' insistence that she returned to the house of Jethro. And I believe it's because she didn't have the spiritual capacity to handle the Exodus. And so it goes on. They have a good prayer meeting, a Bible class, and worship service. Jethro, the priest, leads that. And they have a true fellowship over the things of the Lord. True fellowship over the things of the Lord. He also has some advice for Moses. Take a look at what Moses is doing here in verse 13. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning until evening. I mean, he never had a break. No coffee break, no lunch. His people all around him. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for all the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." And verse 17, this is not good. "You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." Why is it so many believers are trying to do it alone? Believers trying to do it alone. Pastors trying to do it alone. Thankful I got a good crew of deacons that take a tremendous amount of the load off. So I'm not doing it alone. I don't worry about paying the bills or paying the lights or keeping the doors open or cutting the grass or fixing the fence or things like that. Bearing the load. So he gives him advice. He's an older man giving advice to a younger man. He's a priest of God giving advice to Moses. So Moses, in verse 24, listened to his father-in-law. He said, you know, appoint elders. Get some elder men. Get some men that you can trust, that you can give, that have wisdom, that can you can delegate. And then whatever they can handle, they handle. What they can't handle, they bring to you. And that filters a lot of it out. And so it works. All right? Chapter 19, they arrive at Mount Sinai. And chapter 20, Moses goes up and gets the law. And I'm already at the end of my hour. Where does this time go? Look over the notes here at the bottom of, or on page 18. I want you to see some very important verses. Verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. Now, let me give you verse 8. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. All right? Contract signed. Verbal agreement. Now, this is important because this is the start of a conditional covenant. This is the start of a covenant relationship between God and Israel that is based upon if you will indeed obey my voice. And there was a hint of that back in chapter 15 when he dealt with them as an if, in terms of when he tested them for obedience. This is an if. Previously, under the Abrahamic covenant, as it was confirmed to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, there were no ifs. There were unconditional covenants. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, guaranteed by God's language of "I will," with no part of the bargain for Abraham to uphold. It's an unconditional covenant. But here, what God is instituting on Sinai is a conditional covenant. The Mosaic law is conditional. And as they obey, they reap the blessings. And as they disobey, they reap the cursings. This is the nature of the conditional covenant. And it's vital that we start to, not just tonight, but throughout these classes upcoming, as we get into the law, we're very quickly going to be filled with the law. We're going to be filled with issues of legalism and obedience and harshness. And all of that is conditional. And all of that is designed to teach and to instruct and to provide for the coming of grace. And I hope to be able to explain those distinctions between law and grace in very clear and direct terms, because the Old Testament is very clear and direct, very blunt in a lot of ways. And when it sees sin, it calls sin, sin. And some of the passages we come up to are going to be very explicit, very direct, and that's designed to teach in very clear and certain terms. So notice the if, notice the conditions. We're going to see it throughout the circumstance of the law. We're going to see that the law is a standard that no one can measure up to. Even the basic Ten Commandments, no one can keep all of them, all of their life, without breaking one even once. And yet if you've broken one, you've broken them all. And that's just the basic ten. Forget, what about the 619 that follow? In the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Mosaic Code was quite extensive. And it's a standard that no one could fulfill until the Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled it, lived it perfectly. So we have a lot of those classes coming up. All right? I'd probably have to keep you here another hour to do the Ten Commandments, so we'll let that go. Read through those and realize those aren't the Ten Suggestions, the Ten Guidelines, the Ten Helpful Hints. They're commandments. They reveal very clearly what are appropriate standards, what God is pleased with, what God is not pleased with. And be very cautious to just throw out your whole Old Testament, because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. We're not under Mosaic law, but we are instructed by the Old Testament that reveals very clearly what God is pleased with, what God is not pleased with. He is not pleased with adultery in the Old Testament, and He's not pleased with it today. And out of the Ten Commandments, nine of them are repeated in the Gospels or the New Testament epistles. And the only one that's not is the Sabbath day, and yet there's a spiritual Sabbath that's presented in the book of Hebrews. So you can say that all ten of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. We don't follow Mosaic law out of legalism or a requirement to keep the law for blessing, but the moral concepts of the law are still just as valid today as they've ever been. And so we're going to profit greatly by reading through these texts together. Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your precious promises. We thank You for this study, and we thank You for the miraculous way in which You parted that Red Sea and brought Your children out of bondage. And Father, we realize that our salvation was just as miraculous. That, Father, we were as hopeless and helpless in slavery to sin as those Egyptians, as those Jews were in the land of Egypt. They had no hope of freeing themselves, just like we had no hope of saving ourselves. And yet, Father, You reached out with a work of divine power, and You cleared that veil of darkness that was over our eyes, and You allowed us to see the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. And Father, You transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Your beloved Son. And Father, these are the things in which we rejoice. So we thank You for the pictures that get painted so very clear. We thank You for the truth that they communicate. Help us, Father, to not forget the deliverance that we experienced. Help us to not lose track of our eternal life in Christ. Help us to not be the grumblers and fault finders that Israel became. We're warned in the New Testament to learn from their bad example. And Father, we're admonished to endure, to excel still more, and to bear much fruit. We thank You, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.